All right, well, looking, as I say, we're looking at 1 John. I want to just, let's open up with just a few little bit of a reading, Simon. I think you're aware of this. I think I might have mentioned this the other day, the last time we met. Obviously, you want to look at the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 622 to 680. Other commentaries as well, I'd highly recommend. Make sure they're not evangelical, though. You want to kind of look in the 19th century, kind of go back a little bit further if you can. Also, you want to look at and read the Gospel of John. I'll show you why as we look at some parallels between 1 John and the Gospel. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 54 and 55, if you take the time to read them, they're basically the comments made regarding the epistles of John. And they're very important. It's very critical that you take the time to get the background information. Only as you understand background information regarding an epistle or a book of the Bible, that's when you get things put in context, things are put in perspective. So that way you can really kind of understand what's going on. Remember, a text that's out of context, it leads you down the wrong path, right? So you want to be able to put everything in their proper perspective along the way. So here's just a few. Look, and by the way, these are just a few recommendations. Obviously, there's so much more you can look at, but it's just a recommendation, that's all. So let's talk about historical setting, all right? Now, when you're looking at the historical setting of the epistle of 1 John and 2 and 3 John, but particularly 1 John here, obviously this is a very early epistle. This is within the first century of Christianity, and John is dealing with some very important issues, and we'll look at that in a second. But let's take a look here. Now, there is a correlation between 1 John and the church of Ephesus. Let me explain what I mean. When you look at the seven churches, we know that the first church is the church of Ephesus. Now, that is a representation of the church during the first century, right, during that first period of time. And what you're looking at is the early Christian church. And 1 John and the church of Ephesus regarding that early church really has a direct parallel, because remember, 1 John's written within the first century. So John is a disciple of the first church of the seven churches. He is in the church age of Ephesus. And so there's a parallel. Let's take a look at this. For example, if you look at the characteristics of 1 John, and we'll take a look at some of these verses here. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to 1 John. Let's take a look at some verses here. We want to show you a parallel. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John 1, 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Look, you can't get any simpler than this. We're going to get, of course, in a lot of comments on these texts. This is practical Christianity. By the way, this is dealing with the maintaining of your salvation in Christ, right? So you want to, these people are denying, they're not walking according to the light. They're walking in darkness. And he says, you lie. In other words, they're liars. Look, go to chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, you say you have a saving relationship. Jesus is my Savior. Well, if he's your Savior, why don't you obey him? So there's two parts to salvation, right? Accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then maintaining that saving relationship through obedience to the revealed will of God. What you have a problem in the early church is that there are people starting to lose their love for Christ in maintaining their spiritual connection through obedience to the revealed will of God. This is turning into a church that simply professes to be a Christian, but the reality is the opposite of what they're professing. And John is saying, look, you say you're a follower of Christ. In other words, you love him. You say you accepted him. Then why don't you obey him? So this is what he's doing. So we see liars. That's one thing. Keep that in mind. You'll see what I'm saying, how it relates to the first church in the seven churches. So go over to 1 John 4, 1 John 4, verse 1. Here's the second characteristic. Try the spirits. Try the spirits. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone on into the world. So just because someone comes to you and even that claims to be coming in the name of Christ doesn't mean they are representing him truthfully. And let's assume for the sake of the argument that they are genuine in their heart. That doesn't mean they can't be wrong. There's no such thing as infallibility with man. Only God is infallible. And so whenever someone comes to you, right, or an issue comes, test it, try it. Just don't embrace it. He wants you to be a thinking people. So try the spirits, try the doctrine, don't just simply accept it. And then 1 John 3:11-17. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who was like was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? What, in other words, why did he do this? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer and knows not, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's goods, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth he the love of God in him? So this is very practical Christianity, loving one another in practical sense. You say you're a follower of Jesus, and yet you can't even demonstrate the fact that you follow him through love of one another. And so the true evidence, and this is really what is getting down, how do you know you're a disciple? How do you really know? It's not what you say so much as what you do. It's what you're practicing. Now, of course, he qualifies this, the latter part of him, verse 7. You know, if you have this world's goods, now let's broaden this out. In other words, if you're able to provide something for someone who's in need, then you have a moral obligation to help that person. And you should do so with a rejoicing heart, not begrudgingly. So loving one another. Three characteristics I just chose, pulled out of 1 John. Now that's out of the characteristics of 1 John. Let's look at the characteristics of the church of Ephesus. So let's go to Revelation 2:2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot stand them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be what? Liars. What did we find in John? He said that when you say you are a follower of God, but you do not obey the will of God, you're what? You're a liar. And then he says here in the church of Ephesus, he's describing the first church. And by the way, remember, John, who wrote 1 John, is the same one who wrote the book of Revelation. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. He says that you cannot bear them that evil. You can't, in other words, you do not tolerate those who are evil in the church, or those who are in the community or in the church. You won't allow them to come into the church. And has tried them, in other words, tested them, which say they are apostles. So someone says, I've been sent by God. And you say, okay, hang on here. They're not. In other words, these people aren't gullible and naive. They're not just going to accept what anybody tells them. So someone comes and says, I'm of God. He says, okay, hold up, time out. Now we're going to test you. To the law and to the testament, if you speak not according to this word, then you know there's no truth in them. Right? You know there's no light, there's no truth. He says, and has tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and has found them to be what? Liars! Liars! Liars in the church. Are there liars in the church? Yes, there are. Sadly to say, there are. And so, you see a direct parallel. Well, let's go now. Remember, Revelation 2:2, try them that are false apostles. Try them. Remember what he says? These are teachers, false teachers. What did he say in 1 John 4:1? Try the spirits to see whether they're of God. Revelation 2:2, they tried the spirits. They tried the false apostles, these false teachers. They were testing them to the law and to the testimony. They found them to be liars in many cases. So you see a direct parallel. Notice here in Revelation 2:4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And what did he say in 1 John? He told him a warning, love one another. In other words, this was the key. You say you're his disciples. Why can't you get along and love one another? I don't really believe. I'm going to be very, look, we got to stop faking and phony all religion. All right, let's stop it. Be who you really are. And I'm not trying to say look, too many of us in the Christian church are pretending we're Christian. We're faking it. All right, so let's cut it out. Deep down inside, I think if you know what's going on in your own heart, you know what area you're faking and being a phony about. I think if everyone's honest with themselves, that there are those in the church who know exactly what they're doing. And so they're going through the motions. They're just pretending. Church is, for many people, a social club. They don't mind going to church. It's not that bad. They're just moral people. They're good people. They're good people. They just happen to be moral, social people, you know, because we want to be, we're social creatures. We like social contact. And so we're social creatures and we like going, you know, to a place where we can meet people and so forth. And it's a good thing and it's not bad. And so it kind of makes us feel good in some ways, but we're just going through the motions. In the final analysis, many people in the Church of Jesus Christ, let me tell you this right now, no more going to heaven than Satan. Because it's just a religion of forms. I mean, there's a lot of people in the church. There's going to be a rude awakening. A rude awakening when the real test comes. I think there's going to be a rude awakening. Just from Matthew 25 on the parable of the virgins, just on that alone, if we went on that alone, we know at least 50% of those who claim to be Christians, 50% minimum, that's the minimum, will be lost and damned to hell forever. I think a lot of people in the church are just fakes and phonies. And look, I keep telling you, it's when you see yourself as you really are in the doctrine of the depravity of man. Now, let me explain something. I'm going to bring this subject up time and time again throughout our time when we're spending. I have done that through Galatians. But let me say this to you. We as Christians do not believe in the total depravity of man as the Calvinists, okay? We believe in the depravity of man from the biblical perspective as God lays it out. That from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, there's nothing sound in you. There's no goodness in you. But we're not so totally depraved that we inherit Adam's guilt and therefore we find ourselves having our wills totally in bondage where we can no longer choose the invitation Jesus gave when he said, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Okay, we don't believe in total depravity. We believe in the depraved nature of man, but not total depravity. And so when I talk about biblical depravity of the nature of man, I'm talking about who you really are and what you really like outside of God. Don't you understand that when you look at yourself as you really are, you're not so nice. You're not so nice. And so you see here, John said, love one another. He said they lost their first love. And so this is a direct parallel. So we see the parallel going on between the church of Ephesus, the first church of the seven churches, and First John. It has a direct correlation. Again, I told you, because the epistle of John, First John, was written during that time period. So it falls under that period of the Church of Ephesus. Now let's go on. Let me read to you some more some statements here from the Pen of Inspiration. This is 8T, page 27. Servant Lord says this: Christ ascended to heaven, and sent His Holy Spirit to give power to the work of His disciples. Thousands were converted in the day. In a single generation, the gospel was carried to every nation under heaven. Stop it. In a single generation, the gospel went to the whole world. In a single generation. This is during the first century of Christianity. I want you to think about that now. That gospel went everywhere. Everywhere. Every person, wherever they existed on the earth at that time, whether it was in now what we know to be North America, Central, South America, the West Indies or the Caribbean, the islands of the world, Australia, you name it, it doesn't matter. Wherever people were found, right, the gospel was sent there through missionary efforts. the apostles, and you can read, and by the way, if you take John Fox's Martyrology, in the first couple of chapters there, you'll find the missionary efforts of the early church, of the apostles, what happened to them, where they went out throughout the world. But from there, of course, disciples, were they brought forth disciples, and then they continued the work, and then they had disciples, and so forth. So the message spread. And as she says, in a single generation, so that's a space of 20, 25 years, roughly, the gospel was carried to every nation under heaven. She says, but little by little, a change came. Now, I want you to notice, little by little, a change came. Does that remind you of something? It should. It should remind you of what we read out of Galatians. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Remember that? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. All it takes is a little bit, and little by little, if unchecked, will eventually destroy the whole thing. So, within the first generation, you had the gospel going to all the world, right? And then little by little, changes were coming into the church. Compromises. They compromised here, they compromised there, that little this, a little that. Now imagine just for a moment, if you will, what would have happened had the church maintained her integrity in Christ and never compromised during the first church. In other words, that early church period, that first century. What would have happened to the world? Imagine the world. It's one thing for them to hear the gospel presentation being given to them. It's another thing for the whole world to have been converted. See, it's two different things. I'm not saying, and neither is the Bible, saying that the whole world was converted. That's not true. However, though, the gospel went to all the world just as God commanded them to do. He said, first you start in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then the othermost parts of the earth. In other words, there was a progression. And then the apostles did exactly what God commanded them. But the gospel went to all the world. And the only reason it didn't take root, because little by little, a change came. The church lost her first love. Now, stop right there. The church lost her first love. Who is the love? I speak now as a Christian and about the Christian church and in behalf of all Christians. Who is our first love? Who is it? Now, that first love doesn't mean the first one you ever loved. It means preeminent. The love of your life. The love that's greater than love, greater than anyone or anything. See, it's not the first one in order, but preeminence in position. So who is the first love? It says the church lost her first love. Who? It's Jesus Christ. Anytime you have a problem in your life, if there's a problem or things are kind of unraveling somewhere, you might want to check the love barometer, right? You want to check that gauge and see if you really have Jesus as the love of your life. And so they lost their first love. And so what happens when you look? The Ten Commandments, right? Two tables of stone. First four commandments refer to your relationship with God, right? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, body, and soul, right? And then the last six, the second table of stone, is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you cannot love your neighbor as yourself unless you love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. Meaning that there's no way in which you can love your neighbor unless you love God supreme. If God is not supreme in your life, there's no way you're going to be able to love your neighbor. You can't love him. Not in the love of the way in which God describes in 1 John. Let me put it to you that. And in the Gospel of John. And in the way in which it's spoken of in Revelation 2, which is they lost their first love. They lost their first love towards their fellow man because they lost Jesus Christ. In other words, they stopped loving him supremely. Other things start to come into their lives. Love of money, love of, fame, fortune, whatever. Who knows? Doesn't matter. Something took the place of Jesus Christ. And so this process, little by little, came about where they finally began to compromise to such an extent that Jesus now took a back seat. And so whenever that happens within the church, then formalism begins to frame itself. You understand? Rules and regulations. Why? Because what you're trying to do is make up the difference for what you lack in the spiritual realm. So you start to frame yourself in a bunch of rules and regulations. And so you think that makes you a Christian.
I have to be a Christian, people say. I have to. I go to church. I pay my tithe. I do this. I do that. And by the way, some of these rules and regulations may be so embedded into you unconsciously, you may not even be aware of what you're doing sometimes because you're just so ingrained in the falsehood that you can't see the reality. And the reason being is because you have lost focus of Jesus Christ. It's only when you see Jesus as he is, then you start to see yourself as you really are. And then you begin to realize, you know what? Maybe I'm not really that committed of a Christian. And then you start to see when you're honest with yourself. Now look, it's when you're honest with yourself in the quietness of your conscience, when you're all alone and you start to think about God in your life, and then you start to think about how you behave and all your motives, and then you think about your relation in church and God and all the things that go along with that, then you begin to realize, maybe I am a fake, or at least in that area, maybe not over here, but maybe perhaps over here. You start to analyze. Now again, that's predicated on the fact that you're an honest individual, that you're willing to look at yourself as you really are, that you're going to be true to yourself and say, and open up. Now it's not a nice thing. I've said this multiple times. It's not an easy thing. It's not a nice thing because now you're opening yourself up to the promptings of the Spirit of God to lead you to understand who you are. See, God sees you how you actually really are. You understand that? Think about this. God knows who you really are in the recesses of your heart and mind, and he still treats you kindly with love and compassion and mercy. And he knows everything about you. And he still treats you with the utmost love and compassion and mercy. What's that tell you about him? Man, he is a wonderful friend. What a loving God. And so the church lost her first love, little by little making those compromises. Even though the gospel went to all the world, they should have continued to press forward in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting Jesus Christ first and foremost in their life. Remember, putting God first. For example, how do you think in that first generation the gospel went to all the world? There's only one way it went to all the world. There's only one way that gospel went to all the world. Those people who went were missionaries to all the world. They were there because they had Jesus Christ abiding in their hearts. They did it out of the love of God. That's why, you see, expressing their love towards their fellow man by illustrating their love for God by being missionaries. In other words, the external aspects of their life demonstrated the internal workings. And they were proving. They were showing it. But as soon as that happened, compromises came in. Little by little, they lost their first love. Now apostasy starts to come in, right? Standards start to lower. Artificial rules and regulations are put up. In other words, these legalistic rules, because they're trying to keep the church together. Arbitrary rules, dictatorial people, you know, elders and deacons and pastors, these bishops, they're all right. So now you still have a hierarchy. Things are starting to lose control. Why? Because they lost their first love. You know, when Jesus rules your heart, you don't need a law on the books. Like, for example, I speak now as a Christian. You know, I'm all in favor of having on civil laws, county, state, federal, laws that protect society, that are a benefit for the welfare of our social existence. I'm all in favor, 100%. But to the Christian, we don't need those laws. We don't need a law to tell us don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, don't do this, don't break into someone's house. Why? Why don't we need a law? Because we abide by a higher law. Why do we abide by a higher law? Because Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts. Because we put him first. She goes on to say, she, meaning the church, she became selfish and ease-loving. So selfish. Now, instead of externalizing the love of God towards your fellow man, right? Because that's what the love of God's all about. The love of God, when God bestows his love upon you, you're not to internalize that love, you know, only for your sake, right? You're to take that love and then externalize it in your works. in the outward behavior of your life. You're to show everyone the love of God. And so she became selfish and then ease-loving religion. The spirit of worldliness was cherished. Now the church is starting to look like the world. She's starting to behave like the world. She's starting to dress like the world and act like the world and behave like the world. And it got to a point where the world and the church, you couldn't tell the difference between the two. And I'm sorry, you go to churches today, sometimes in some churches, you can't tell the difference between one or the other. You really can't. They're just so bad. When you start as a church, let me qualify my statement before I make the statement. That way I don't get in trouble. But although I would imagine with some, I'd probably still get in trouble. If you are poor or less fortunate and you don't have, say, a very fine set of clothes to wear on the Sabbath, okay, whether it's a nice dress or a nice suit, etc., okay, so I'm qualifying this now. Then you come to church just as you are, with what you have, okay? You come as best as you can with what you have. Now, I will say this. It is up to the church. Let's assume for the sake of the argument, there are those who want to come to church, but they're not appropriately dressed, at least as nice as they should be. It's not that they're immoral or trying to be immoral. They just don't have the appropriate clothing. Perhaps because they're less fortunate in this set of circumstances they find themselves in. Now, look. If that's the case, then the church has a moral responsibility to do what they can to provide the necessary means for that individual in order that that person, when they come to church, is dressed appropriately. So if you have to buy that person a nice dress or a nice suit or whatever the case is, that's what you have to do. Why? Because it's an act of respect towards God. The house of the Lord is the house of God. It's not your house. It's His house. And we are coming dressed in a way that it should reflect who we're coming to see. I didn't come to church to see you. I came to church to meet the Lord and again to express my gratitude towards Him for all that He's done for me and to worship. And of course, there's no question you want to fellowship with like believers. You want to be encouraged along the way. And so what I find, though, sadly, in a lot of churches, a worldliness has crept in through the music, through standards of dress, through the way in which we try to evangelize. You look at the worldly way in which people try to evangelize today. They're just like the world. They look like the world. They act like the world. They think they're doing God's work. They're not doing God's work. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You cannot use the devil's means and to justify your actions in the house of God. Oil and water don't mix, and light and darkness don't coincide. Paul made that clear in Corinthians, okay? And so you have to remember, that when we are, you know, worshiping the Lord as Christians, we need to do so with the mindset of glorifying Him, not with the spirit of worldliness. And so when you go to church, don't go in there casually. Because let me tell you something. If you go into church dressed casually, when you have a nice suit or dress to wear, that's a lot better and nicer. And you don't wear it, that is a clear indication of your disrespect of God. Now, you can say whatever you want to say. You can think however you want to think. I'm told you, listen, I'm sorry. I'm going to tell you the truth. It's time we stop playing church. Are you serious about God? Then get serious. If not, dear friends, then you better start you got some cold, serious decisions to be making. You understand? So the spirit of worldliness was cherished. The enemy casts his spell upon, that means Satan, cast his spell upon those to whom God had given light for the world in darkness. Light which should have shone forth in good works. The world was robbed of the blessings that God desired men to receive. It is not the same thing repeated in this generation. So, you see, this is why good works, the good works that we were to manifest, dear friends, is a demonstration of the love of God towards man, and that mankind might be benefited by this, and so in return they would give their heart to Him. Don't you understand why God wants us to manifest good works? Isn't for self-glorification, and it's not for the basis of your salvation. It's for us to help people to understand there is a God in heaven, as God demonstrated through His Son good works in the sacrifice of His life in our behalf that we might be saved. So we are to demonstrate good works by the enabling grace of God so that others who sit in darkness through those works will receive Jesus Christ.
Testimony to Ministers, page 167 and 168. Says the atmosphere of the church is so frigid. Frigidaire, that's where you get the frigidaire, a freezer. The atmosphere of the church is so frigid, its spirit is of such an order that men and women cannot sustain or endure the example of primitive and heavily born piety. In other words, imagine reaching a point when you cannot endure or sustain, right, an example of primitive, heavenly born piety. And so there are those in the church who will demonstrate godliness. God always has His remnant in the church. And there's always going to be somebody manifesting, you know, primitive, heavenly born piety. Somebody is going to exemplify that somewhere. But what happens when the church becomes so cold and distant, right? They can't stand that. Because what happens when you have the warmth of God? Right, that warmth, that love of God radiates. You see, it's offensive to those who are not in the same relationship, so they can't sustain that. She goes on to say, the warmth of their first love is frozen up, man. And unless they are watered over by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, their candlestick will be removed out of its place, except they repent and do their first works. So unless that church changes, unless the people of God change who are caught in this frigid old system, if they don't change their ways, eventually the light of the candle will go out. Just as the 10 virgins, right, the 5 foolish virgins said, our light is going out, right? Our light is going out. They didn't have enough oil. They started to adjust the lamps and they realized, oh no, man, it's going out. It's going out. And that's what happens. See, nobody immediately gives up Jesus. Nobody. In other words, those who accept Christ, they don't just give Him up. It's a slow death, usually. It's a slow death. It takes time, perhaps decades in some cases. A lot of times you have people in the church, for decades, they're just dead spiritually. Completely dead, but they go to church anyways. Again, it's a social club. It's out of habit. Social creatures. It's something. It's a nice social club to visit. And there are a lot of churches. I'm sure there's a lot of nice activities and things to do. But that doesn't mean it's spiritual, and that doesn't mean the people who are participating in it are spiritual. So in this gospel message, John is clearly showing what's going on between these two churches. So let's continue to talk about the historical background. We know that 1 John was written about 90 to 95 within that period, within the first century, as I said. We know the church was losing its first love. As a result, the church lost its zeal in soul winning. It lost that zeal for soul winning. That's a clear indication something's wrong. Heresies were creeping into the church. Again, compromises through slowly doing this, right? You were no longer trying the spirits. And that's another issue. I'm going to be talking about that as we go on in our lessons. We're no longer defending the faith as once delivered unto the saints. I'm not saying there aren't those in the church who are doing it. I'm talking about we as a people, collectively, and especially the ministers and the leadership in the church. For the most part, there's guilty of sin. There are a few exceptions, but mostly they have relegated themselves to a position of utter disgust. And heresies are creeping into the church. And boy, is that truer today than it's ever been in our church. As early as A.D. 52, the Apostle Paul warned the church of the apostasy that was coming into the church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We got a quotation on that, and I'll read that in a second. Let me explain something. As early as A.D. 52, Paul was warning the apostasy was coming into the church. Think about this, nearly a half a century after John writes his letter, half a century before John writes his letter, Paul warned. He said, look, I'm going to give you a warning here. This is in 2 Thessalonians. He says, I want to tell you something.
we've got apostasy in the church, and it's creeping now, and it's going to rear its ugly head unless we do something about it. So nearly 50 years go by, right? Nearly 50 years go by, and what happens? You find in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, lo and behold, it's here.
How come? Because what did the first church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation say? They lost their first love. They stopped battling for the Lord. You know, let's be honest. You know, the Christian life, right? Once you accept Christianity, you accept Christ. Let me tell you, dear friends, every day it's a struggle. Every day it's a battle in the march. Every day. It's just, look, by the way, it's just life, like life itself. Every day you got to get up and go to work. Right? Not unless you're a hobo and you don't have to do anything. But every day you got to get up and go to work. Every day you got to get up and do things. Every day there's some responsibility you have to face. That's just like the Christian life. Every day you got to get up and fight the battles of the Lord. Every day. You got to persevere. You got to hold on. You got to keep fighting. And so nearly 50 years before John writes his letter, Paul warned the church of what was coming. Let me read you the statement. This comes from Great Controversy, page 49. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, foretold the great apostasy which would result in the establishment of the papal power. So in other words, what John is saying, what Paul was saying in Thessalonians, that apostasy, which was 50 years before John writes his letter, he's saying the seeds of this apostasy, if left alone, these seeds, if left alone, will produce the man of sin. And John, in his epistles, he actually says, here it is, it's coming, here it is. He says, even now the spirit of Antichrist already exists. It's already here. Within a 50-year span. And this is within the first century of Christianity. Think of that now. Think of that. This was happening while the apostles were still alive. And they were fighting against this spirit. They were fighting against these things. They were defenders of the faith. They held the banners high. They suffered tenaciously for the cause of Jesus Christ. And today, dear friends, we can rarely find a minister that has the moral decency to stand up and call sin by its right name. I mean, I'm sorry, but there are a lot of them that are absolutely, fundamentally, spiritually useless. All they're doing is catering to people's, you know, it's like it's a social club. It's a welfare system. Positive thinking preachers, you know, feel good, make you, you know, God loves me, God loves you, I love you, you love me, we all love one another. Happy Sabbath, everybody. They never lay the axe to the root, or if they do, it's very rare. But once in a while, praise God Almighty, you have a minister come up and say, let me tell you, I'm going to tell you exactly what the Word of the Lord says. And that man, and I say man because a woman is not ordained of God to be an elder or a pastor. So sorry if that offends you. But the man stands in the pulpit, and there are some who will sit there and stand there and deliver the unadulterated truth, come what may. If you happen to have a pastor like that, God bless you. You better count your blessings. But what we have a lot of is what Jesus described in the Gospels and even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and others. They're false prophets. They're hirelings. They're sheep's in wolves clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. And on and on and on and on and on we go. But the Bible says the day is coming when through Jeremiah and other prophets. God says, I'm going to raise up prophets after me. I'm going to raise up men who are going to tell the people the truth, who are going to preach the unadulterated truth, who are going to stand up and declare what God says in His Word, who are going to teach the people the truth. And Paul the Apostle warned them. He warned them. He said he declared in that day of Christ should not come except the falling away first. That's the apostasy. And that the man of sin be revealed, the manifestation of the man of sin. We've already seen these two things. These are signs of the times. So before Jesus Christ can come, two major events must take place. A falling away and apostasy, which took place in the early church. And it climaxed, if the apostasy reached the pinnacle in the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries. And then the manifestation of the man of sin came about in the 4th and 5th and 6th century. Just at that same time, he said, and once you see these two things take place, he says, I want to tell you something. He says,
then Jesus Christ can return. Those two things have already happened. And so really, in so much of a sense, I'm going to tell you, dear friends, we've been living on borrowed time. Only the mercy of God, only the mercy of God has kept time delayed, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You and I should be thanking God every day that He has delayed to some extent His coming so that we can be saved. Don't squander the opportunity, dear friends. Don't squander the opportunity. Don't always assume or think that tomorrow shall always come. Who knows? Tonight may be the last night. How do you know it won't be your last night? You're not told you're going to have tomorrow. God doesn't say Sunday's coming for you, or Tuesday, or Thursday, or next week. You don't know that. I hope and pray to the good Lord that it shall, but we're not guaranteed that. Except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposed and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, meaning he pretends to be God, not that he is God, but he's acting as if he is, but he as God sits in the temple, meaning in the church of God, he veils himself in the church. Look, here's the greatest move Satan made. He knew he couldn't conquer the church of Jesus Christ during the first century, the first couple of centuries, by the persecution of the pagans, and by killing them and butchering and slaughtering them. He knew that wouldn't work. Satan knew it. He said, man, the more we kill them, the more people become Christians. So he changed his tactic. And finally, you have a man in the fourth century named Augustine. This is one of the biggest apostates in the history of Christianity. He may well be the biggest apostate. This man opened the floodgates to so many evils in Christianity. And so he came into the church. And through Augustine, he brought in the paganization of Gnosticism into Christianity. And then from there, the Catholic Church took Augustine's theories and embedded it into the church. And for nearly 1,000 years or more, that's what the church believed. The Augustinian theories of salvation and so forth into the church. And this, all that Augustine did was take Gnosticism and incorporated it into Manichaeanism and other theories of the Gnostic concepts of paganism and veiled it in Christianity. And let me tell you something. A lot of what Augustine taught is still taught today in our churches, and many people don't even realize it. They have not the foggiest idea that instead of embracing the naked truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're actually embracing a paganization of the gospel. And I'm not talking just about the Roman Catholic Church. I'm talking about Seventh-day Adventists as well. And I'm talking about so many other Christians in the Christian church. What do you think the new theology is all about? The new theology is nothing more than a paganization of Seventh-day Adventism through the Augustinian Calvinistic theories. And Paul, in AD 52, he warned the church 50 years before John wrote his epistle. 50 years, nearly 50 years before he wrote. He warned them what was coming. He told him this was what was going to go down. In prophetic vision God gave to Paul. And John, writing 50 years later, says, lo and behold, here it is. So he shows, it says, he sits in the temple of God. He sits in the church, showing himself that he is God. Look at me. And so everybody follows this whore in the book of Revelation. All the world wonders after the beast. And let me tell you, well, I can hear that. I won't follow the beast. I'm not going to follow. I'm not going to go along with the system. I got news for you. Most of you have already prepared yourself for it. And I'm going to give you an example. And I know you may not like this, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. When the last 3 years we've gone with this COVID crisis, or what I call a COVID con, or a plandemic, we now know for a fact, dear friends, the vaccines are killing people. Not maybe, they're murdering people by the millions. We know for a fact that these things were brought about, planned years before. And what happened? Every denomination on the face of the earth, every religious institution on the face of the earth, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church, folded up when the government said no church. And most Adventists went right along. Very few protested against. I'm not saying there weren't those who did, because there were, thank God. Now, God gave us, I believe, an act of mercy in this thing that took place, because I think he's tried to show all of us where we actually are. In other words, you're not so strong as you think you are. You're not so bold as you think you are. You're not so courageous as you think you are. You're not so firm in Christ as you think you are. You're not so settled in the truth as you think you are. You're not so filled with the Holy Ghost as you think you are. You're not ready for what's coming. That's what God was saying to us. You're not ready. He said, I just proved to you. I proved to you. You couldn't even stand for me during this time. What do you think you're going to do when they are going to say, if you keep the Sabbath, we're going to put you to death for it?
Listen, every day we better ask God for mercy. As Sister White says, I know at least 5 statements. She says, pray that God grants us more time. Friends, we better be praying. We better be praying. God, give us more time. Not so that we can lie on the beach and have a good sunny time lying in the sun, right, in recreation. No, so that we can get our hearts right with God, so that we can prepare for what's coming. She goes on to say, and furthermore, the apostle warns his brethren that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-7. This is what Paul said. It's already operating. The seeds have been planted. It's already happening. Paul has said this. Nearly 50 years before John writes his letter, he's saying it's already happening. He then goes on to say, even at this early date, this is talking about John, Paul. Even at this early date, Paul saw creeping into the church errors that would prepare the way for the development of the papacy. Unbelievable. And 1 John, and we're going to be looking at these things, friends. We're going to be looking at these things. And as a matter of fact, I haven't decided yet, but I think I may, but we'll see. 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, because they're small epistles. I mean, I think the total 2nd and 3rd epistle, I think total, it's only 28 verses, the two books. So that's nothing. The point being is that you can see what's happening, all right? You can see what's happening. Now, look, let's deal with this. Gnosticism. Look, let me talk to you about one of the greatest errors that crept into the church, and it's called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, I'll explain, and you can read up on this if you'd like, which I would highly recommend that you do. Gnosticism is really nothing more than pagan ideology. It's pagan philosophy, okay? It's paganism. It's a philosophy of life that veils itself trying to solve the mysteries of life. In other words, Gnosticism, it was an attempt by the pagan philosophers to try to solve the existence of man. Why are we here? The pre-existent of man, and man, did man pre-exist before God, and so forth. So it was really a philosophical approach to solving, looking at man and the world and the universe and God and things of this nature. The problem is, it was done through the lens of humanism, through paganism, all right? It was done through the paganized humanism of philosophy. So that's what happened. Now, why is this all important? Because in the first century, this form of Gnosticism crept into the church. And to this day, we are still fighting Gnosticism in the church. To this day, it's in the Christian church. I'll give you just an example. You say, I'll give just one example of, like, one of the things the Gnostics did was they did not like the ancient studies of the scriptures, the texts of the Holy Bible. The reason being because, and I'll show you this, not this week, but I'm sure I should a little bit, but in 1 John, John attacks the Gnostics. Paul does the same thing in Colossians and Philippians and other places. So these apostles, they were attacking the Gnostics. They were exposing their lies. So what did the Gnostics do? The Gnostics took the New Testament scriptures and they started to rewrite them. And this was a lot of the texts today in Bible translations are based on the Western texts were really texts that were texts from the Gnostic philosophers. And this is why the Eastern texts are superior to the Western texts. I don't mean to get too elaborate in this argument, but But the point is that you can see that Gnosticism has infiltrated Bible translations. Okay? Now, I read the King James. I haven't found a better text yet. I'm trying to find one, although I'm writing my, you know, I always write my own translation to further my understanding. But, and I'm not saying, by the way, the King James is perfect. It's not. It has its flaws. But, you know, it's still an excellent translation. And as far as I can say right now, as far as I know, it's the best one that I can find. If you've got a better one, I'd like to see it. But nonetheless, Gnosticism is the paganization of, or what happened is it was the paganization of Christianity. It came in during Paul's day. It came in during John's day. So the first century started creeping in. And little by little, and what's interesting, if you study the early church fathers, they opposed Gnosticism. For the first three, almost four centuries of Christianity, there is a unanimous a consent among the early church fathers opposing Gnosticism. It's not the great shift. The great shift of Christianity takes place in the 4th century under Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He is the one who shifts everything because his father was a pagan, Manichaeism. He was introduced to it. And from there, he went to Gnosticism. He was a Christian and then became a Christian. His mother was a Christian. But the problem was this, dear friends, in his early experience of Christianity, he was a man who was pretty much on the straight and narrow path. But then he compromised and went back into Gnosticism and Manichaeism and other things. And he incorporated this theory, what is known today as Augustinian theology, and we know it today as Augustinian Calvinism, because Calvin and the reformers through the Catholic Church, remember, all of this the Augustinian developed came into the Catholic Church. And remember, who was John Calvin before he became a reformer? He was a Catholic priest. Who was Martin Luther before he became a reformer? Remember, he was an Augustinian monk. He was a monk after the order of Augustine. And we can go on and on with all these reformers. They were Roman priests and monks. So what do you think they learned? They learned Augustinian concepts of salvation. And this is where they came up with the doctrine of original sin. That was Augustine. This is where they came up with the idea that man is guilty by nature because we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. That came from Augustine. This is why they developed the theory that man is justified through forensic justification alone, because man's nature is inherently evil, and therefore because man's nature is inherently evil, man cannot obey the will of God, without, in other words, he can't live without sinning, and so he's going to sin till Jesus comes. Why? Because his nature is inherently evil, and so sin is nature, sin is not a choice. Where did that come from? It came from Augustine. Where did he get it from? He got it from the Gnostics. He got it from Manichaeism. He got it straight out of paganism. And all of that crept in. So, Gnosticism is a very important subject. Now, I know you think, well, I don't want to study that. Well, I know you probably don't want to study it. But I'm going to tell you this. You're not going to understand the argument that John's making. You're not going to realize the impact of the words he's stating. We've got to understand the importance of what's going on here. So Gnosticism, let's go real quick. I'll probably next week I'll go back over and highlight some more because I can't just skip over this. This I cannot allow you to miss out. Okay, what's the point? Look, what is the point of us coming together and studying the Word of God unless we're going to study it as best as we can so that we can understand what it is that God wants for us? That is will for us, so that we can obey Him, so that we can follow in His footsteps. Look, I don't want to ramrod this stuff through. I want to teach you. I want to help you. All right? Not that I'm an expert, nor that I know all the answers, but I think I got a little bit of an understanding that we can work our way through some things. All right? So Gnosticism, what is it? It's a synchronization of Greek philosophy that comes out of from Plato, okay? So you got it straight out of there. So you can see how old it is. It goes all the way back into the Greek philosophy, but it goes even further than that. But this is the real bedrock origin. It says, but then it merged itself
Now watch what happens. So it's a synchronization of Greek philosophy that merges itself in Oriental mysticism that comes from Egypt and Persia, which is Zoroastrianism, India, Buddhism, Babylon, etc. So from all these ancient empires and ancient religions, what happened is Gnosticism came from originally Greek philosophy, and then it merged itself in as time went on through this Oriental mysticism that came out of all these other religions. And then what happened? Then eventually it infused itself with elements of Judaism and Christianity. So it took a little bit of this and that. So it's a smorgasbord. Now, why would it emerge with Christianity and Judaism? Why? Why? Remember what we're told out of 2 Thessalonians. He sits in the temple of God pretending that he is God. That's the whole point. The theology of Augustinian Calvinism that came from Augustine, that went into the Catholic Church, that really originated out of Greek philosophy, that merged into Oriental mysticism, and then finally veiled itself in Judaism and Christianity, that was simply the sugar coating to help you swallow the lie. It made it easier for you to accept it. It made it a means by which it would make it harder for you to detect that it was a lie. Now, I'm going to give you a lesson, and I want you to never forget this. When you are studying the Bible, or when you're studying, not the Bible, but when you're studying someone, maybe a lecture, maybe reading a book, or watching on video, whatever, please listen to what I'm about to tell you. Before you go in and try to understand what's being said, you got to distinguish between two things. Before, not after, not during, before. You have to discern between what a person says and what they teach. I want you to ignore what they say and pay attention to what they teach. You understand? Let me repeat that again. When you're studying, you're reading books from somebody. Let's say, for example, somebody says, "Hey, man, did you read this book on sanctification? Man, it's fantastic." You think, "Wow, man, that's got a great endorsement. I better read it." Well, don't be a fool and just simply read and suck up whatever you're reading. Think. God gave you a brain. Use it. So what do? Look, before you pick up that book, you have a prayer. And you say, "God, help me to discern. Help me to discern between what a person says and what they teach." Because people will say one thing and teach you the opposite of what they say. Why? Because what they're saying is the lie, so that it's a way to deceive you so that you will embrace the lie. Let me explain. Look, people will say, and I'll illustrate this. People will say, "I believe in the spirit of prophecy. I believe in the spirit of prophecy." You say, "Well, praise the Lord." So you're listening to somebody preaching, and somebody says, "I believe in the spirit of prophecy." Now they go along and say, "But you know what? Now, by the way, I'm going to exaggerate the illustration just so you can understand the point I'm making. Okay, so try to understand this, because a deceiver is much more sophisticated. He's going to be more subtle. He's going to be more crafty. Do you understand? So listen very carefully to me. So I'm going to exaggerate just so you can understand the point. I want you to capture the principle. So somebody says, "I believe in the spirit of prophecy. I believe that she's inspired of God, blah, 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 blah. I don't believe everything is inspired of God." Now, he said he believed. He said he embraced it. He loved it. He held it high, right? That's what he said. But he taught you the opposite of what he just said. What happens is, then after the meeting, people will say, you say to the audience, they didn't catch up. They weren't listening to what he was teaching. They were listening to what he said. And so you say to them, "Hey, listen, didn't you hear what he just taught you? He taught you that the spirit of prophecy is not true." And he said, "What are you talking about? He said he loved the spirit of prophecy. He said he believes it's wonderful and all the rest." And I say to them, "Yeah, you pay attention to what he said. You weren't paying attention to what he was teaching you. He was teaching you the opposite of what he said." Why? It's a mechanism whereby Satan deceives you. That's what happened to Augustinian Calvinism. When Gnosticism veiled itself with Judaism and Christianity, it said one thing and veiled itself in Christian terminology. So it said one thing, but taught you the opposite. This is why people get caught up in lies, in deceptions. They can't discern. And one of the reasons they can't discern is because they're not students of the Word of God. They are among the laziest studiers of the Word of God. They just peruse. They just peruse. That's not studying.
So it's infused with elements of Judaism and Christianity. It goes on, it talks about. Now let's talk about Gnosticism. What does it mean? It's a Greek word. It comes from the word, it means knowledge. It actually is used in the Bible. The word actually is from originally. It means knowledge. Now, this knowledge, all right? So what they believed was that you could reach an understanding of God and almost an essence of utopia through knowledge, this mental ascent of this great learning, right? And now the Gnostic knowledge is esoteric in nature, meaning what? It means the esoteric means that it's only a few are chosen to receive this knowledge, to have this knowledge. Okay? Now the reason this is done this way is to keep the masses deceived. This is a mechanism used by Satan to keep you hoodwinked. Let me ask you this: are the only people that know the Bible the scholars? All right, they're the one. No, the Bible wasn't written for scholars. It was written for every person. Every Joe Schmo, right? Every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Everyone should be a Bible student and should know what God says in His Word. Isn't that right? Yeah, absolutely. Right? This is not esoteric. A chosen few weren't given the knowledge of the Word of God. God's people. Anyone who has a sincere heart and wants to discover God can find God right here. And you don't need anybody. John 14 says that the Holy Spirit is your teacher. Every day you should be at the University of the Holy Ghost. Every day. Going to classes. Every day. So it's esoteric, a chosen few. This is where you get your gurus, you understand? This is where gurus come from. Gurus, oh, these are the mystical men. They know they have knowledge. They've got nothing, okay? Nothing. Now, Gnosticism, one of its secrets is always garbing itself in mystery. In other words, when you start to press the Gnostics, right? You start to press them on the issues. They always run and hide and say, well, you know, the reason you don't understand is because you're not learned. You're not chosen. This is so deep that you can't comprehend it. That the problem isn't the Gnosticism that we're teaching. The problem is you. You just don't know. These are great mysteries. In other words, what are they doing? They're insulting your intelligence. They're acting as if you're too stupid to figure out what they're saying. In other words, what the thief, the con man, doesn't want you to know is that he's conning you. Do you understand? He doesn't want you to wake up to the realization you're being played. So he manipulates you. And through manipulation, he controls your mind. And by controlling your mind, he controls what you think and what you believe. Through Gnosticism, man is to enlighten himself to the extent that he may purify himself from the corruptions of matter, which, remember, we talked about a little bit about that, and thus become perfect, reaching a state of nirvana, meaning ultimate perfection. This, by the way, is the essence of reincarnation. This is the whole point of reincarnation, is to keep elevating to a series of stages to the point where you reach ultimate perfection. Okay? That's where that comes from. That comes right out of the mysticism of the Oriental East, Gnosticism, paganism. The Apostle John deals with at least two forms of Gnosticism. And I want to say this to you. Now, Gnosticism, over time, developed into various forms and fashions. There's always breaks off, right? It's just like any kind of movement, right? There's always offshoots. People always, you know, for whatever reason, they're developing their own theories and practices. But ultimately, in the end, it all originates from the same source. Gnosticism is still Gnosticism, whether it's Gnosticism of the Greeks, Gnosticism of North Africa, Gnosticism of Europe or the Middle East or anywhere else, right? It's all Gnosticism. It's just a different form of fashion. So because there's so many, we're not going to talk about them all. We can't, all right? I don't have time. So you can do research on them. I would suggest that you do. The central issue is over the nature of Christ. Now remember, we're studying 1 John, so we want to deal with the issues relative to the epistle. And this has to do over Jesus Christ. He's the argument. That's what they're going to discuss and debate over. Now, the two systems I want to describe to you, one is called Docetism. And it denies the reality of the incarnation.
and that Jesus Christ only appeared, right? He only appeared to have a physical body. In other words, in the essence, he was a phantom. He was a spirit. He really didn't have human nature. He just appeared to have a physical body. But remember the story in the Gospel of Luke where Thomas doesn't believe Jesus. Remember, he rose from the dead, and Thomas doesn't believe. And what does Jesus say? What does he say? He says he got some food. He ate food. Because remember, the disciples, first of all, didn't believe. They thought it was a ghost. So he said, give me some food. He ate some fish. Remember that? And then what happened? And then he told Thomas to do what? Put your finger in my side. This was Jesus attacking Gnosticism. He was showing he had a physical body. Not even during his life, but even after. And so Gnosticism denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's very important. That's number one. Number two, the second form of Gnosticism that you'll find in John's epistle is called Cerinthianism. Now, that taught that God the Father emanated a succession of gods known as eons. In other words, from God, here comes all these eons, right? They just keep coming. They're evolving, another eon and another eon, all these gods. Let me explain. God the Father brought forth the only begotten Son, and then he begot another eon, God the Word, and then the eon God Christ was brought forth. This is where you get people today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and denying Jesus is God. They say, no, Jesus is God, but he was begotten so long ago that it was as if it were eternity. They're getting that, and they don't even know this, they're getting that from Gnosticism. That came out of Cerinthianism. Jesus Christ did not emanate from the Father. He has always been. He always will be. I'm going to be talking about that when we get into 1 John. I'm just letting you know, I'm kind of firing shots across the bow, hoping that you can catch up and understand. All right? So I'm going to come back to this next week, because I can tell right now that we need to review this, at least this part, these two parts. And then finally, Cerinthianism also taught that Jesus was the natural-born son of Joseph and Mary, and that Jesus was merely a man. In other words, what? Jesus did exist. He was a man born of Mary and Joseph, but he was just a man, meaning he's not God. Cerinthianism believes that the eon God, Christ, entered the body of Jesus. Now get this. That Jesus was not Jesus Christ, that Jesus was simply a man, and that the eon God, Christ, came and took possession of Jesus' body like a ghost takes possession of a person. So he entered the body of Jesus at his baptism and then departed sometime before his crucifixion. Now, this is what Cerinthianism teaches. So in essence, Cerinthianism denies the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It denies the divinity of Jesus. So Gnosticism denies the humanity of Jesus Christ, and Cerinthianism denies the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a two-pronged attack against Jesus. Okay? So I'm going to stop right there. I'm not going to go any further. We'll pick back up next week on on a little bit of Gnosticism. Maybe I'll recommend some articles for you to read if you want to go a little further. We'll talk about the theme, we'll do a summary, and then we'll jump into into an analysis of things, all right? So that's where we are. So listen, I want to thank all of you for coming along. I appreciate your kindness, and please keep Judy and I in your prayers. Don't forget to, always follow the Lord, do God's will as best as you can, dear friends, because God wants you to follow Him by his loving grace. So let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us. Help us, each one, to remember what a friend we have in our Lord and Savior. And Lord, please come and take our hearts and forgive us. And Lord, please pour out your Holy Spirit. Send your angels to keep watch over us now. Thank you so much for this wonderful truth. Please, dear Lord, help us to remember these things. Now bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.